that we've been doing on genres of the Bible, and you know, we've covered quite a few. We've talked about law, and we've talked about history, and we've talked about the prophets and poetry and wisdom literature, and hopefully by now you're starting to see how we can't read them all the same way. There are certain ways that we have to approach scriptures so that we understand them, and sometimes it's difficult to discern the genre that we're reading, and sometimes it's not. I want to tell a story first. So three guys walk into an office, a Baptist preacher, a brethren pastor, and a non-denominational lay leader. They all walk into an office. And the Baptists, they're all talking about the things that are going on in their city and kind of lamenting about just how broken their city is and like, oh, what are we going to do? And so the brethren person asks the Baptist guy, so what do you Baptists do for like civic engagement and to transform the community? And he kind of gives his answers. And the Baptist preacher asks the lay leaders, well, what about you non-denominational people? What do you do to like impact your community, to bring transformation? They give their answer. And then they ask the brethren pastor, they say, so what about you, you brethren people, you Anabaptist pietists, like what do you do? And he gives his answer. And what they do is they kind of lament about the brokenness and they compare notes, and it all kind of comes back to, you got to pray, we got to know who Jesus is, we got to be active in the community. And so they share all their answers, and then at the end of it, they realize, well, we should probably like just spend some time in prayer for unity and ways that we can make God famous in this community, because we know we can't bring transformation ourselves, right? My guess is when you heard me start, you thought this was going to be a joke, right? You're all like, wait, anytime three people walk into anywhere, it's a joke, right? If I say knock, knock, you all say, who's there, right? And you expect me to come back with some corny thing like lettuce. Lettuce who? Lettuce in, it's cold outside, right? You expect something like that, some joke. There are triggers that tell you what jokes are. And in the same way, the genre that we're talking about today, this idea of the letters, of the epistles, this is maybe the easiest genre to identify because there are some real triggers, like a Baptist, a rabbi, and a priest walk into a bar. You expect something from that, right? You expect that to be a joke. Sorry for letting you down. Now, when we look at the epistles, some of the triggers that we need to be able to identify to rightly understand them are there's a format to them, right? And that format is very much like letters today. Now, nobody here knows how to write a letter, right? Because nobody's written a letter in 20 years. Maybe you've written emails, but even those kind of follow a lot of the same formatting things. It's just super informal, right? I remember when I was in fourth grade and they were teaching you business letter format, and it was a colon instead of a comma after the greeting, right? And it's dear sir or madam, not will, you know? There's all this formatting thing. Your date goes at the top, and we tend not to do that anymore. But even as you look through the New Testament and the letters from Paul, you see these different things. There's usually the name of the person, and we're going to look at a couple of these, how Paul introduces himself. There's the person that we're writing to, dear Jesse, right? Dear Timothy, dear all of the churches in Galatia. There's a greeting. There's a little prayer, there's a body, and then there's a conclusion at the end. And so those things make it really easy generally to tell, okay, we're reading a letter. But when we read a letter, we have to recognize that we are actually reading somebody else's mail. And we read different people's mail differently. Stephen Cole, many of you, maybe not even most now, know Stephen Cole. He's been out of the larcenage, the house, for 4 years, and we still get his mail. I read his mail very differently than I read my own, right? Check on his retirement. And I don't do that. But if I were to, like, I would read Stephen's mail differently because it's addressed to Stephen. It's not addressed to Miles. Sometimes I'll get mail that says Miles Larson. Sometimes I'll get it'll say Pastor Miles Larson, and I know then something's up, right? Or sometimes it'll say current resident, and I know that I'm just going to throw it away because I don't care, right? The way the letter is addressed, who it's from, if it's handwritten and it's got a postal code from like Youngstown, Ohio, or Medina, Ohio, or Ashland, Ohio, I'm going to read it and I'm expecting something like, it's going to be from a friend. And I read that letter differently than I do a letter from Wells Fargo. Now, there are two things that we need to understand about letters. Some of the letters you read in the New Testament are actually letters. Some of them probably weren't actually letters, but it's a genre of literature that was popular in the day. It wasn't necessarily addressed to a person, but it was just how they communicated information. More like a letter to the editor. You're not actually, I don't think you actually like write a letter to the editor, right? You write a communication to the newspaper, it goes to the editor, and they put it in the paper because it's meant to be read by everybody, but it's not me writing to Mike as his friend. So we see all these different ways that letters are addressed. You see that they're sometimes addressed to no one. Hebrews and 1 John really aren't addressed to anyone. The specific churches you see there, that means like, hey, churches in Corinth, this collection of house churches, this is meant to be read in front of your people. This is for you. Sometimes it's individuals. Timothy, Titus. And we would read that differently. Sometimes it's just very general, like in Romans, James, 1 and 2 Peter. The beginning of Romans reads like this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh and was appointed to be powerful son of God according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Incidentally, that's one sentence. That's Paul saying who he is. I'm Paul, called by God. Verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. And here's where he actually gets to the tagline. Who is this for? To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to the masses of Christians that have gathered in Rome. He's not writing as he is in this passage in Timothy. Timothy is his son, like his spiritual son. For those of you who knew Stephen, it would be like if Stephen, who has now left and gone on to other things, if he wrote you individually a letter. Dorothy from Stephen, Jesse from Stephen, these people that he had great influence over, that he had deep relationship with. And so we would read that differently, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you had a mentor, a father, an uncle who wrote you a letter personally, you would read it differently than I would read a letter to Northgate Community Church. If Stephen, who is like our Pope, wrote us a letter to Northgate, I would read it to you if he wanted me to. But if he wrote a letter to me, as like his pupil, whatever, his guy who followed him, I would read that differently because there's a different level of intimacy that's included. Ephesians, we see another way that this happens. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A little less intimate, right? And then we get to these weird ones like in 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you. I think that's as close as we get to an address. We declare to you. Very general. So the reason this is important is we have to answer these questions. If you don't get anything else, if this is where your attention span is stopping, take a picture of that and answer these questions when you're reading the epistles. You have to know who wrote it. You have to know to whom they're writing. You have to know why they're writing it. And you have to know what the purpose is, or another way to say those, author, audience, occasion, purpose. Now, we often will say the author was Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians because they were jacked up and he was trying to fix it. And those are all right. That's correct. But if that's all the further we go, we don't know who Paul is. You know, if you've only been walking with Jesus for a hot second and it's like, oh yeah, Paul wrote this thing, and you don't know who Paul was and why he's writing to these churches that he spent years, 18 months, trying to get started and get off the ground and kind of pump energy into and fill with grace and mercy and understanding of who God is, and then he goes and he starts another one. If you don't know that that's who he was, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor of Christians, if you don't know that he had this dynamic calling from Jesus to be a person who doesn't try to kill Christians but tries to advance the good news of the gospel, if you don't know those things, then it's from Paul. But if you know Paul, it again increases that intimacy, like receiving a letter from somebody you know deeply. The second thing that we have to know about epistle reading, incidentally, epistle just means letters. I'm going to use them interchangeably. You have to recognize it's a letter, and you generally read an entire letter, right? Especially if it's personal, if it's from an old mentor, a pastor, a shepherd, somebody, a father figure. Imagine it's 1945, right? And 1944, and you're separated by an ocean, and your spouse sends you a letter. Are you going to just read it? You're going to turn to chapter 4 and start reading? No. At least not the first time. You're going to sit down and you're going to savor every word and you're going to read it from beginning to end because you're going to know that the hand that wrote it has a deep love and affection for you. And so you're going to read it all the way through. And then you may go back and like savor a line a day just to kind of like keep it fresh. But you're going to read the whole letter. And in the culture, what would happen is not everybody could read, not many people could read, so they would send a letter to Corinth, and somebody who could read there, the recipient, would read it. They would proclaim it over all of the people that were Christians, and they would gather, and this was like theater, right? This was like people would come from their homes to hear what their good friend Paul had to say to them, to hear what Paul's prayers for them as a people are, to hear Paul's correction. Man, you guys are all over the place with your faith. They would be desperate to hear the good news from their friend, from their pastor. I also say this, you should often read these letters aloud because they were read aloud. I've recently started listening to books, which is neat, but what's even better is when I can listen to a book and read it, because then I can see the words, I can pronounce the words, I hear the words, I can highlight. It's my jam. Like, you can go way faster, which is really good for me. But reading out loud is helpful. Abraham Lincoln never read anything except out loud. That's just how he thought it was foolishness to read silently because we don't learn as well. We want to take the truths of Scripture, especially these letters, and incorporate them into who we are in meaningful ways. And we do that not just by letting our eyes go over the words and try to internalize, but by speaking it, by hearing it, by reading it even in community. The third thing we need to know about letters is almost universally, letters are occasional. Meaning this, there was an occasion that prompted their writing. When we were in Florida, we were staying in Siesta Key, and I don't love just sitting on a beach for a week. That's just not my thing. So we went into this nature preserve, and we're like kayaking, and we saw some gators and armadillos, and there's this Blackwater River that runs through wherever we were. And there's a big sign that says, please don't molest the alligators. That sign is there because somebody with a stump was trying to pet the alligators, right? That's why they put these things there, because there's an occasion that prompted that sign. There's an occasion for all of Paul's letters. They were written in response to something that was going on. Even when we write letters today or emails or texts or whatever level of communication we use, there's an occasion for it. Usually we don't say, hey Jason, what's up? Signed, Miles. I wouldn't waste the stamp on that. So it could be as simple as, I heard this really great thing that's going on in your life. I heard this really terrible thing that's going on in your life. I heard that you guys have gotten really far from the truth of the gospel. I've heard that there are outside forces that are coming in and trying to water down the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's an occasion, there's a prompting. Almost every letter, actually every letter, has some sort of a prompting. And we see a couple of these. Here's a personal one. Titus is another one of Paul's, like, boys, right? He's another church planter. And he says to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. This is him saying, look, don't lose sight of what I've told you. Like, you're here for a reason. You are supposed to be planting churches and keeping them stable, and I couldn't spend my whole life there getting that going. I need you to come alongside my efforts. In 2 Timothy, therefore, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and sound judgment. This is Paul saying to his boy, Timothy, dude, keep fighting. Stay focused. Let me encourage you, right? And this isn't just some random person writing to him. This is his father in the faith, reminding him that he is prayerfully encouraging him. We see this in 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is a little bit of a weird one. Basically, there are four Corinthians. Two of them we either lost or didn't make the cut into the canon, right? But there were actually four correspondences to the churches in Corinth. The first, in 1 Corinthians, we read this real early. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you. Rivalry is disunity. Disunity is not cool for Paul. Paul gets real bent out of shape about disunity in the church. We are supposed to have a unified body. We are supposed to move towards one thing, namely making Jesus famous, bringing transformation, bringing reconciliation between we, the sinning, broken people, and God the Father. All of our efforts should be unified towards that. And when there's rivalry, when you have people that are struggling for positions of power in your church, that is not kosher with Paul, certainly not with Jesus. A couple chapters later, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. This is him saying, how did we get here? Like, not even the pagans are cool with that, and you know Jesus. What makes you think Jesus is going to be cool with this? And then 7:17, now, in response to the matters that you wrote about me, this is because the people in Corinth, the leaders were like, Paul, it's coming off the rails, man. We don't know what to do. Help. And Paul writes back in his sort of fatherly wisdom, hey, about that, you can't do that. So in all of these things, there's an occasion, right? Either a cultural thing that's going on, or that church reaches out to Paul and says, help. Or he hears that Timothy is struggling. Or he hears that Titus is struggling and losing his way and not being able to do the things that he needs him to be able to do to promote the proclamation of the gospel. So when we understand that letters are written for a reason, based on an occasion that people are experiencing, that gives us a context to understand how we should understand them. Fourthly, letters are to be understood as doctrine, not law. We've talked about law already, so. As we've gone through all these genres, we've talked about how, like, really you don't read the law as doctrine or theology. That's the law. That's what was. That's how we live a life in the old covenant. That's the how. We've talked about history, which isn't really theology or doctrine. It's this is what happened. We can glean some things that tell us the nature of God and his character, but it's not really theology. It's not doctrine. It's a textbook. It's your social studies book in eighth grade. We've talked about wisdom and poetry and the prophecies. It's not really theology. It's telling you about who God is. This, the epistles is where we get our doctrine, where we understand really the nature of who Christ is. And here's what we are supposed to learn from these letters. One, when we learn doctrine, we learn what we should know about God and why we ought to behave and relate in the way that we ought to behave and relate. With doctrine, we learn what we should know and why we ought to behave or relate in the specific way. And then we also learn application, right? This is the what question. So with the letters, you learn that the why and the what. With the law, you learn the how. What do we do in light of this doctrine? And when we say this is what we should know, we go to 1 Corinthians again, and you just have all these different things that Paul says. Don't you know that? Don't you know that? Don't you know you're aware of this, right? And this is what we call a rhetorical question, right? He's not actually like, oh, did you not know that God's Spirit dwells in you, that you are a temple of God? Did you not know that? He's not actually asking. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying, this is all stuff you should know. This is stuff that should shape the way you live. These are themes about the nature of God, pointedly, not interpreted. This is who God is. We see all these doctrinal themes through the letters. And I'm not going to go through all these because I'm not going to go through them all. But if you look at Romans, for example, this is the stuff that we get when we read Romans. We learn about the Jews and the Gentiles living together under God. We learn about salvation through grace alone. New concept. We learn about the failure of the law and the success of the Spirit to produce righteousness. We learn about this need that we all have to be transformed. We read about the unity that is necessary for the church to grow. We learn about just how escapable God's love is. You see how these are things, these are trees under which we live. They cast a shadow, and we live under that tree. But these aren't things that we do. This isn't the law where it's like, I must be aware of the inescapability of the love of Jesus. No, this is a condition under which we live. And what Paul is trying to say is, Israel, Gentiles, this is who Christ is. If we don't know these things, we live our lives differently. We don't get to sit under the protection and the shadow of God's grace and mercy if we don't know him as gracious and merciful. And so Paul very pointedly goes through each of these big themes in the epistles. These are paradigms. These are ways of thinking. These aren't tasks to be performed. We must think of it as doctrine, not law. Why we live the way we do. What we should know. And then the final thing when we read the epistles is this. We have to have a system by which we discern what is cultural and what is eternal. Now, before we get too far and people start like scratching themselves in anxiety, I'm not saying that Scripture is inerrant, it is infallible, it is these things, it is for all time. The truths of God are the same then as they are today, as they will be in a million years. God is God, and this book tells us who he is. But again, we know that the scriptures are written, especially the epistles, are written based on occasion. Right? They're written into a context, much like the prophets weren't writing to us. Paul wasn't writing to us. He was writing to the people that live in Ephesus. He was writing to the people that live in Thessalonica. He was writing to his boy Timothy. And I know we get nervous when we say things like, nothing is cultural, everything is eternal. I don't see any head coverings. All the women here have been educated. You're all out in public. So there are some things that we have chosen to leave behind. Right? There are some things that we say, maybe that was true in the first century, but I don't think that carries over to today. Right? Now, how do we do that? How do we discern those things? And what I think we generally do is we do it poorly, myself included, because we don't have a great system. We don't have a great rubric or template to say what stays and what comes forward. And I would say that the primary thing that we have to do is we have to apply this, whatever our principle is, consistently. And I'm going to explain, I have two rules that actually aren't mine. I'll tell you where they come from then. But essentially, here's what happens. We read into our scriptures, whether we know it or not, all of church history, our denominational affiliations, the way that our parents have, that's the culture, that's the lens that's in front of us, almost inescapably. And so when we open our scriptures, that's just how we read it. What we need to do is be better students of scripture and not read things into it, not eisegete scripture, not take our culture and shove it into the scriptures to make it make sense. We have to understand that that's floating out there, that we have the lens through which we see Scripture, and then we have Scripture, but we also have to be able to pull out of Scripture what is for us. And there's a thing called common hermeneutics, which is basically how we interpret Scripture, and we could say many of these things are in common, right? Men shouldn't have long hair. Maybe your preference is that dudes keep it high and tight, but maybe not. Women don't have to wear head coverings. We can wear fabric that's got more than one kind. You know, there are some things that we all just kind of agree, or like, yeah, that's not for us. We call that common hermeneutics because it's rooted in common sense. But here's the thing. I think too often we just rely on the common and we don't use sense to determine what stays and what goes. Just because we all agree doesn't mean that's it. We may lean more heavily on the common than the sensible. And so what that means is we have to have a way to do this consistently when we look through the scriptures. So here are the two rules. These come from How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. That text has been instrumental in this whole series. It's written by Gordon Fee and Dwayne Stewart. These are their two rules. One, a text cannot mean today what it could have never meant to its author or its readers. A text cannot mean today what it never could have meant when Paul wrote it. Okay, we'll give you an example of that in a second. The second rule is this. Whenever we share comparable particulars with the first century, God's word ought to be applied in the same way. Now, this gets tricky, right? You can smell it out, right? I made it in a big blue letters. But comparable, it's a wishy-washy term, right? How comparable does it have to be? Do we all agree that it's comparable? This is where good scholarship, good studying, prayer, communal interpretation, that's where all these things come in to make sure that we're interpreting not with what we want to hold in common, but what is sensible. So for the first example, a text cannot mean today what it never could have meant in the past. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 14, where a majority of that chapter is pray for the gifts of prophecy. Pray that you can get the gift of speaking in tongues. Pray that you can discern spirits. And what happens is many churches, many traditions today are like, no, that's all done. Like, we don't have those gifts anymore. Those are off the table. And of course, you have the Pentecostals who speak in tongues or you're not saved. And then you have people that are like, no, those gifts, you don't get to have those. I'm in neither of those camps, FYI. But here's what it's generally rooted in is the truths of 1 Corinthians 13 is how we dismiss those gifts as still being a thing. It says, this is the love chapter, right? You read it at all the weddings. Love is patient, love is kind, love is... In verse 8, it says, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. The interpretation from many people is that this is that perfect prophecy. Right, that the completion of the New Testament is the perfection. It's when the perfect comes, well, here we have it. And so when we say that, we're like, okay, now that the New Testament is a closed canon, we're not going to add any books. It doesn't matter how good my sermon is, it's never going to make it in here because we don't do that. This is closed unless you're Mormon, and then you add things. It's closed. Now, what can't be the case is that Paul was writing to the people listening and saying, at some point, the New Testament is going to come, and that's when the prophecies. They didn't know that the New Testament was going to come. That didn't happen until, like, 360. So it could not be that Paul was saying, once we get the book, then these gifts are terminated. That can't be what he means, because he had no knowledge of the New Testament coming. He wasn't writing... he wasn't trying to make the cut. He's not like submitting things for publication, right? He's not trying to get published. So we know that that can't be what this means. It can't mean something then that it couldn't have meant. And it means it can't mean that today. Paul is writing in a context to a people because of an occasion. That can't be the occasion. Now, what's fascinating to me, that's rule one, right? A text can't mean today what it never could have meant to its authors and readers. The second, whenever we share comparable particulars in the first century hearers, God's word ought to be applied in the same way. What's interesting about 1 Corinthians is the first 30, 1 Corinthians 14, the first 33 verses of that are about prophecy and speaking in tongues and discernment. And most evangelical traditions say, no, that's we're done with that. But what they don't do, and this is an illustration of that inconsistency I was talking about, is those are the same groups that think women shouldn't be allowed to speak in church, which is verses 34 through 36 in the same chapter. So how is it that they pick the first three quarters of a chapter and say, no, that was just for today, but this part about women not speaking in church, that's for all time. That's inconsistent. You can't pick within the same chapter and say, no, yes, or just then, today. Right? And so this is what the verses say. As in all churches, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should be silent in the churches, for they were not permitted to speak, but are to submit themselves, as the law also says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, since it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate from you, or did it come only to you? When we look at the situation here, can we say that it's comparable? Are we comparing apples to apples, first century, uneducated, women aren't allowed to like really be out in public, they don't really have rights, they have to cover their hair, they can't wear makeup, they don't vote, they don't own property, they're not educated, they're sometimes traded as commodities. Are there enough comparable elements between that culture and today that we could say, yep, women still shouldn't be able to speak in church? I don't think that what we have is a comparable, that we don't share comparable particulars with the first century. Does this make sense? So here's the thing. I'm not trying to answer this question once and for all, and some of you may come up and be like, women shouldn't speak. And hey, man, that's fine. I think they should. Because I think we have women now that are the CEOs of companies, that own property, that make deals, that parent and juggle, like their lives and careers, they may juggle too, but they they have a whole life of meaning and value and education and impact and influence that I think says, yeah, we're not comparing the same things. So yeah, let's let a lady preach. So these are the five things, right? You're reading somebody else's mail. What's the context? Who's writing it? Who are they writing to? Are you aware of what the intention is? It's a letter. Read it out loud. Man, read it beginning to end. I'm not saying every time you read Romans, you need to read all of Romans in one sitting, but if you're going to like study the book of Romans, man, you ought to read that thing like five or six times in a row, beginning to end. Because letters have a whole theme. It's not just sound bites, right? You don't just go to chapter 7 of a letter that your mother wrote you. First of all, if your mother is writing in chapters, you have other issues. Thirdly, letters are written by and large occasionally. Not like infrequently, but based on the occasion. There's a prompting for it. Paul is responding to something, or the writer of Hebrews, if not Paul, is responding to something. There's a thing going on that he wants to offer correction to. Fourthly, this is doctrine, not law. This is doctrine. This tells us who God is. This explains his nature. This puts things like the resurrection of the body in play that wasn't in play before. And then fifth, how do we discern cultural or eternal? I want to end with this quote. It's from Rachel Held Evans, who I know is another polarizing person for whatever reason. But she wrote a book called Inspired that really talks a lot about genres of literature in Scripture as well. And what she's trying to do is reclaim the magic of Scripture. When she was a little girl and she would read these stories of Noah's Ark and she would read the stories of the Red Sea, and she would try to come to these things with just the wonder of a child. But then as she got older, she got jaded, as adults do, and she saw that, wow, actually, the kings of Israel weren't like all great people. They were kind of bad dudes. She got a little spoiled, but she wants to reclaim the beauty. And here's how she says we should read the letters with this in mind. It's not a question of are head coverings good or bad, But in that context, did head coverings help or hurt the advancement of the gospel and the preservation of unity? The question is not should women be allowed to preach, but do women preachers help or hurt the advancement of the gospel and the preservation of unity? And here, let me tell you why I love that so much. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about Northgate. It's about the advancement of the good news of the resurrected Christ. It's about advancing the gospel. And I don't care about preferences, even my own. I don't want things to stand in the way of God being made famous. And so many times we get caught up in the minutiae, the little details about, ooh, can women preach? Head coverings. Is Jesus made famous because of the way we live our lives? Is the gospel advanced? Are we preserving unity? It's not about right and wrong all the time. It's about, are we helping the good news get to people who don't know and don't hear the good news? If we are, I love it. If we're doing damage to the gospel, that's a real crime. And we need Paul to write us a letter of correction. But at the end of the day, what are we doing to advance the gospel? And it has little to do with me. I'm going to pray and have the team come up. Heavenly Father, we are, I continue to be just overwhelmed by the lengths you go to win us back. I'm overwhelmed by the fact that you choose to write in so many different ways, trying to appeal to our minds, to our hearts, to our soul, sometimes to our body. Lord, that you don't just give us the New Testament and say good luck, but you aid us with the leadership and the direction that the Holy Spirit provides as well. And Father, we are a people that are hungry for restoration. We are a people that are hungry to know you. We are a people that are hungry to have others know you, your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, your goodness, your love. And so, Father, we have these books before us, these letters written by your apostle Paul to different people in different times with different crises that they're facing. And Lord, it's miraculous that 2,000 years later they still have such weight in our lives, that they still paint such a clear picture of who you are. And so, Father, for my brothers and sisters gathered, I pray that we would be good students of your word. That we wouldn't be content with superficial readings, that we wouldn't be content with common interpretations, but we would be, that we would continue to seek right understanding, that we would continue to want to grow, to, as we talked about with Ezekiel last week, to have the words of your scriptures just digested into us at a cellular level, that we would just become people who everywhere we go, we just seem to shine out the truths of Scripture so that your good news can be advanced, that the kingdom of God can come. So, Father, we commit the rest of this time to continued worship. Humbly, we submit to you for your direction. And we listen for the leadership of the Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.